Well, thank you, Lord. We just, I love it. I love your word, Lord. It's just so good. Lord, just keep granting us more and more revelation, Lord. More and more revelation, Lord. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search out that matter. Help us to search out these things in the scriptures, Lord. Lord, we are not you. We don't know everything, Lord, but we can. We can do our very best to fathom these things, Lord. And I pray together we'll be able to do that in the rest of our session this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we're moving straight back to Revelation 11. And we're looking at this phrase, earth dwellers. It's important we understand it. This phrase is used 11 times in the book of Revelation. Its first appearance is in Revelation 3:10. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. An hour of trial, okay, it's coming upon the whole world, and it's going to try those who dwell upon the earth. And that's a key phrase, and it's used in Revelation 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, twice, 14:6, 17:2, and 17:8. So it's used 11 times in Revelation. It's a very important little phrase. To prove them, to test them, to see what will happen. In this context, it means to test the true character of a situation or society. The earth dwellers will either repent or be punished. And thankfully, during the tribulation, many, many, many will be saved. Praise God. And many of them will be saved through the witness of the two witnesses. Many of them will be saved through the witness of the 144,000. Many will be saved because of the witnesses, witness of those who believe the 144,000 or the two witnesses. So praise God. God is gracious. God is gracious. In wrath, he remembers mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy. The term is what's called a synodoche. I think that's how you pronounce it. A figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole or vice versa. As in England lost by 6 wickets. They don't mean literally the nation lost. They mean the England cricket team. Or England won against South Africa. You're not talking about the whole of the English nation. We haven't gone to war with South Africa. I'm hoping we've won. I hope that's prophetic. It means the England rugby team. Okay? So, the earth dwellers is put for one of its parts, which is the unbelievers during the tribulation. Isaiah 24:4. This is the apocalypse. Often these passages, Isaiah 24-27, have often been called the apocalypse of Isaiah because their focus is upon the worldwide triumph of God. Let's just read it out. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth, the phrase, are burned, and few men are left. This is talking about the end days. The everlasting covenant is Noah's covenant. Notice this, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. It's so interesting, isn't it? Because so much talk about pollution these days. So much talk about global warming and all this kind of stuff. But really, it's a moral issue. The root of it is moral. They transgressed laws, violated statutes. All that we see, people are running around trying to fix it. But actually, until we can fix men's hearts, it can never be fixed. So the term earth dwellers, this just gives us a little bit more information, means those who have settled down on the earth. And it's contrasted with those heaven dwellers. You remember Colossians, set your mind on things above. But the unbelievers set their mind on things on the earth. Their sole desire is for what's on the earth. Their whole focus is what is on the earth. Their treasure, their pleasures, their aspirations, their hearts are where their bodies are their treasures, if you like. But perhaps the thing that most defines this is their enmity against God. Look at this, James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. There's enmity between those who love the world and those who love God. And if you're a believer and there's a lot of love for the world in you, then you have enmity within yourself. There's a fighting going on and you can't settle. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So these are the two people being contrasted. Those who are evil, deep evil in their heart, they hate the light. Now praise God, we've all been in darkness and we've all been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come into the light, but some people have such enmity and such hatred towards God, they won't do that. They will continue. And you know, anybody who's ever witnessed for Jesus, you will know that some people come up with 1,001 excuses why they don't want to believe. All of them are rubbish. In the end, the truth of it is they just don't want the light. They just don't want the righteousness of Christ. They really hate it. So because they hate God, they'll follow the Antichrist. They'll hate righteousness. Hence their opposition to the two witnesses. That's why they rejoice when the two witnesses are killed. They will hate Israel. They will hate it just for existing. The fact of Israel's existence is what they're angry about. It's not just what Israel does or will do. Lots of nations do things which anger other nations. But we don't see the almost universal hate and antipathy that is directed towards Israel. They're going to hate righteous people, those who believe in truth. This generalized hatred will be what will help the powers that be to persecute and kill these believers. You know, it's one thing if your neighbors think you're all right, they might keep quiet about your activities. You know, oh, we know they're a believer, but they, you know, we'll keep quiet. But if they hate you, they're going to shop you, aren't they? They're going to call the law. That's what they're going to do. So interesting, isn't it, that this hatred towards Israel. So interesting. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that's difficult for us. Jesus is speaking to believers. But it's true, the world hates us. And every now and again, we come up against that. Some extraordinary, bizarre behaviour that reveals that hatred. Most times, people are quite polite. You know, in England anyway, at the moment. You know, it's kind of like, oh, well, you believe that. I think you're nuts, but, you know, okay, whatever. You know, but occasionally you bump into someone and, you know, they want to strangle you. That's that hatred. I think in these days we're seeing an upsurgence in this and a general hatred of righteousness. And this is one of the reasons why I want to talk about this phrase, because I think we are now in the run-up to these events. We're in the run-up to the tribulation. And what we're seeing beginning to manifest, certainly in Western society, and Western society is, in inverted commas, a Christianized society. Yeah, in there are lots of other societies, but they haven't had the influence of Christianity like the Western, like Europe, like Britain, like the US. And I'm not saying that we're better than any of those other nations. What I am saying is we have a Christian heritage. And what we're seeing amongst nations which have a Christian heritage, which are based on the rule of the Word of God, at least to some degree, an overturning of that. It's incredible in these days that if you smack a child, you will be in all sorts of trouble. But you can evidently murder the child in the womb just before it's born, and this is what they want, the day before it's born, you can do that, and that's fine. Now that is absurd logic. It's the logic of insanity. It is bizarre that what the liberals want, is to say, well, you can abort a child. Hillary Clinton wants this. You can abort, to the best of my knowledge, you can abort a child literally up to the day of birth. But my goodness, you smack the child after he's born and you'll be in trouble. It's an absurdity. It's madness, literally insanity. This is what we're seeing in these days. And I think we're going to see more and more absurdities. It's an absurdity that there are 100 genders, as some people are trying to put. It's an absurdity. Of course there are. It's also scientific absurdity. There are only 2 genders. It's scientifically absurd. Now, I know that sometimes there are medical things that can affect people and what have you, but generally speaking, it's absurd. It's absolutely ridiculous. And I think we're seeing right now the undermining of rational thought. People are no longer able to think rationally. And if you meet someone that is heavily influenced by the demonic, you will find they can't think rationally. You must have been in conversation with an unbeliever, surely. And what you find is they are not able to actually logically reason. They have lost the ability to reason. They just dart around all over the place. What they're not doing is actually thinking. Points are not argued over anymore. We don't have debate in society. If you don't take a liberal position, you're slandered. You're a Nazi or something else, you know, a fascist or a Nazi. I read that an SNP MP faces deselection because she opposed abortion. Yeah, this is what's happening. People are being shut down. Douglas Murray, let me just see if I can. Those who oppose this current madness of the crowd, as author Douglas Murray calls it, you risk ostracization and career annihilation. You can no longer have a different opinion to the mainstream liberal agenda without risking terrible trouble, particularly if you're in public life. Is it right that there's this, that Chick-fil-A are being stopped from coming into this country because Chick-fil-A support organisations which are against homosexuality and homosexual marriage. So they're being blocked from coming into this country. So you see, it's about shutting down anything. There's not debate. If you watch the television and watch news, there's no debate anymore. It's all name-calling. Or you get a panel of people and everybody's interrupting everybody else. And if you get an interviewer, they're interviewing them. And, they don't let them answer the question. You should ask a question and wait for the answer. They might learn something, but that's not allowed anymore. But the point I'm making is, I don't want to bang on about this politically. The point I'm making is, I believe that these are manifestations now of the spirit of Antichrist. They're manifestations now of what is happening on the earth. Can you imagine how much worse it will be in the tribulation? This is all preparation. Interesting that they're talking about now this new liberal philosophy called woke philosophy, for those of you that follow those things, as a new religion. Some are saying even climate change is like a new religion. I watched a YouTube by Dr. David Starkey this morning, just when he was saying it's become a new religion, because his name escapes me now, wrote books, Father Brown, G.K. Chesterton said, once you stop believing in God, you're not believing nothing, you believe in anything. And so these things are becoming religions now. It's a religion to believe in climate change. If you have an opposite view, you say, well, actually, I've looked at some evidence that suggests this might not be true. Well, you're just a nutter or a fascist. Yeah, they like to call you fascists, don't they? I suspect people with believers in the tribe will be called fascists. It's a very popular slander. These are people, they oppose God, they oppose his people. They hate Israel, and don't we see that? Antisemitism. It's not just about, oh, Israel's done a bad thing, or even, you know, the way they treat the Palestinians, which is something that we could delve into and talk about for probably years. It's nothing about that. They just have a visceral hatred of Israel. You meet people who just dislike the Jews. They just do. They can't really say why they do. They just do. And what we're getting these days is that they think they can build a kingdom themselves. And this is what I really want to get to, because it's the same spirit that built the Tower of Babel. It's rebellion against God. You remember that the people gathered together. It was for that time a one world movement. And what we're seeing again is the emergence of globalism. It's a one world movement. And this is preparation for the end times. Their idea was not to be scattered. They wanted a city and a tower. This was so they could have their own name. And if you read the text carefully, it reveals their rebellious heart. They were wanting to gather and build this tower and the city, but it went against God's command, for he wanted them to scatter across the earth. That's what he wanted them to do. And it's interesting, it generally follows that cities have more crime than rural areas. They just do. And I think one of the reasons for that is because in a small community, you know people, and so you're less, you're not likely to commit crime. In a city, it's all anonymous. But for whatever reason, and I'm not a sociologist, for whatever reason, there's more crime with cities. Now, let's go into this Tower of London a little bit. Then Genesis 9:1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And the Hebrew suggests not just numeric increase, but spatial increase. Fill the earth. Spread out. Fill the earth. Now, here we go. Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Now, what is so interesting about this is you can talk about the Tower of Babel, everybody knows about that, but what so often gets missed is they wanted to build a city. Mm-hmm. That's the first thing it says, a city. And I think that, in honestly, that city is almost more important than the tower. But anyway, with a tower that reached to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So you see, God said, scatter, spread out, fill the earth. They didn't want that. They wanted to stay together. This is rebellion. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And I don't think he's just talking about technology there. I think this is talking about sin. That they will unite in sin, so God scatters them. And what have we got in these days? Globalization. You remember Verhofstadt saying it's not about nations anymore, it's about, I think it was Verhofstadt or was it somebody else? One of the Europeans anyway, saying that it's about empires. Yeah, it's about globalism. George Soros pumping loads of money into globalist agendas. All of this is rebellion against God. Even that Esperanto, it's all a manifestation of the same thing. Let's rebel against God. I don't think these angels were dumb enough to think they could literally build a tower up to heaven. I don't think they were that stupid to think they could really build a tower to escape the earth's atmosphere right up to heaven. I think this means that they're going to have a tower. This is rebellion. It's a phrase that conveys, you know, a rebellion against heaven rather than a literalistic approach. And I know that, in a sense, you could have accused me of not being literal, but I think they were rather smarter than that. Reaches to the heavens. So quite possibly they just wanted to get right up in the atmosphere. But they weren't dumb, these people. The modern society thinks these people, ancient people, were all thick. I don't think they were. Many believe that the tower was astrological in its design. I don't know that. I can't prove that. I haven't researched it enough, because otherwise I would never get to do any of these talks. If I followed every possible avenue of research that I could, going through Revelation, I would never produce anything in 1,000 years, frankly. So you have to have what I've got. I think he's concerned about the trend towards ungodliness. What will they get up to? What evil will they get off? And it's interesting that we read they left off. Now, where is this? I think it's a bit further on. But it says they left off building the city. So the emphasis seems to be on the city. This is human civilization in rebellious sin. If Babel is the foundation of rebellious civilization as identified, then in Babylon is that which is idiomatic of all that is evil. It may not be that Babel exactly is Babylon, but it certainly was the ancestor. And that's argued over a lot. Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis 10 and is prominent throughout the scriptures. The fall of Babylon was not the same as destruction of Babylon. The modern ruins of Babylon are Babel to this day. However, many scholars think they are different places. And there are lots of arguments about this. There's arguments about everything. One thing that doesn't occur to me, if you can't agree on history, how can you agree on that which is prophetic? You know, so, I mean, you know, it's a mistake to think we can absolutely know. We just have to do our best with this. Oh, yeah, there we are. I thought I had the reference. Yeah, that's the same reference, isn't it? Yeah, verse 8. I'll get there eventually. Yeah. And if I don't, well, you've got it in your Bible. God has provided you with a Bible in case I miss it out. Yes, it was for Hofstadt. I've got it in my notes. Got a bit ahead of my notes here. That's why I'm just catching up with myself. It was at the Liberal Democrat conference, of all places, where Verhofstadt said, the nation is no longer relevant. It's about empires. He says, the world order of tomorrow is not a world order based on nation states or countries. It's a world order that's based on empires. Well, there is an empire coming, and the Antichrist is going to set it up. But then there's another empire coming. Hallelujah. There's a kingdom coming, and it's all going to be blown away. And I think that this is what underlies Brexit. I think that it's this, and in fact, it's not just in Britain. What you've got all over the Western world is a resurgence of people who want to take back the nation state, and that's a reaction towards the push of globalism that we've seen. And I understand that even in the States, that under George Bush, there was moves put to have one currency, which sort of North American Union of US, Canada and Mexico. So it's not just over here. It all came to nothing, but it was there. The thinking's there. There's a spiritual push behind all of this. So anyway, verse 8 covers that. Let us build. Let us stop building a city, it says, doesn't it? Leave off, that's it. Yeah, leave off. Leave off. All right, we're back to Revelation 11:11. Hallelujah. Recover myself in a minute. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. This is their last witness, and it's a powerful witness. Okay, just like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it's a powerful witness to get raised up today. It's difficult to argue against the power of God when a dead man's standing in front of you, isn't it? You know what I mean? Life gets tough at that point. As always, when the ungodly, the haters of God, rejoice, it always ends badly for them. Always ends badly for them. Because they think that's the end, but it isn't the end. God's always got something up his sleeve. The breath of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of resurrection enters, and they stand. In great fear. That means instant fear. And just like Lazarus, God waited till they'd slightly gone off before he raised them up. No argument that they were really dead. It's kind of like, oh, well, they weren't really dead. They were just in some sort of curious state of limbo, you know, where their heart had stopped or something like that. No, no. After 3.5 days, you're dead, 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 you're dead. You know, and then God raises them up from the dead. And this ends the hopes of the ungodly. Suddenly, great fear is like, it's an aorist tense, which means it's a sudden thing. They go from drunk to sober in an instant. I don't know whether some of you will have lived such righteous lives, you will never have had that happen to you. But if you've lived a somewhat ungodly life before you were saved, like me, you will know what it means to go from drunk to sober. When something so bad happens, it sobers you up instantly. You know, and that's what will happen to them. They thought they'd won, and now they realise, oh, this is a disaster. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Enemies saw them ascending the cloud. Now, some people think this is the rapture. No, it's not. This isn't the rapture. It's nothing like the rapture. But it's a great phrase, isn't it? Come up here. We're all waiting for that phrase. But when the church goes, it won't go up on a cloud, we go up instantly. How gracious of God to give the unbelieving world one more chance to believe. How gracious. How gracious. And that graciousness, it would seem to me, would fit more with the first half of the tribulation, with the second. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Revelation is a book that records quite a lot of earthquakes, and the greatest of these is yet to come in the outpouring of the seventh bowl, which we'll get to eventually. And we'll see that. But this earthquake is serious, but relatively restricted. It applies to Jerusalem, because the tenth of the city falls, 7,000 people are killed. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean the population is 70,000, because it doesn't say a tenth of the population, a tenth of the city. So it could be a tenth of the population, but it could just be it's a tenth of the city and actually not a tenth of the population, because obviously when an earthquake strikes, it depends where it strikes and at what time it strikes. If it strikes at a bad time, then more people die than, you know, than at other times. So we don't know that. And obviously some parts of the city are more densely populated than others. If it strikes in an industrial area, then not that many people are going to die, particularly if it's night. But if it strikes in a you know, where there's, you know, the high rise, then obviously that's going to be much, 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 much worse. And even this, God's grace leads them to give glory to God. Now, some people see this as false, like when the Egyptian sorcerers gave glory to God because they couldn't match the miracles of God. Others see this as genuine repentance. And if this is indeed at the end of the first half of the trip, as I believe, then it's very likely that the bulk of the population of Jerusalem is Jewish at this moment in time. The two witnesses are Jewish, and therefore their prime appeal, I would have thought, would be to the Jews. It would make less sense for this to be at the end of the second half, for we know, and we've yet to cover this, we'll talk about this next time, but we know that by then Israel will have fled into the wilderness. So it just doesn't make sense for this to be in the second half of the tribulation. And there's a different response here from the earth dwellers to this great acts of God. There's a turning. And some wonder if this could be the point that Jacob turns to God. For Elijah's meant to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. I'm not quite convinced of that, but some think this is the moment when Israel comes back to God, you know, when they turn back to God as a nation. So, and so all Israel shall be saved. You remember the quote? I don't know. I'm not convinced by that. I think there are lots of other arguments, but I've just put that in there so you're aware. One of the reasons I cover different opinions and thoughts is so that when you do your own research, if ever you do want to do your own research, you'll have some idea of what you're looking at, and you can think, oh, okay, let's have a look at this argument. And you can make your own mind up. Don't believe me. Believe God. Yeah, believe God. Believe the scriptures. But don't believe me. Who am I? You know, I do my best. But you have to make your own decisions. Be like the Bereans. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. It's a very important little verse, is this verse 14. The second woe is past. We have mention of the first woe, and then in verse 13, okay, Revelation 9:12 talks about the first woe. In verse 13, we get the sixth trumpet, which is also the second woe. This verse tells us, that's in Revelation 9, this tells us that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And because of this verse, many put the events of chapter 11 between the second and third woe. Which would either put these events in the second half of the trip, or it means that the first half of the trip would then contain all six seals and six trumpets, leaving only the seventh trumpet, i.e. the seven bowls, to come. So the last trumpets are the woes. Okay? So they're the same thing. Woe to me, because if I can't remember, I'm all lost, aren't I? Okay, so these... Whoa, so because it says this, they think, right, well, it has to come between the second and third woe. Now, what that means is that if that is correct, that's correct, then all of the judgments of the six seals, and by this time, all of the trumpets apart from the seventh one, which is the third woe, seventh trumpet, third woe, will all have occurred. And obviously there's a problem with that, because it means a lot of judgments will therefore have occurred in the first half of the tribulation. And all you've got left for the second half, the great day of the Lord, is the seven bowls. Okay, are you following me? I hope you are. I try not to get lost myself, but. And it is a problem for those of us like me who believe that the two witnesses are on earth at the end of the first part of the trib. Now, all literal scholars admit that this section, i.e. chapter 10 down to chapter 11, verse 15, are an interlude, a parenthesis, a discourse, if you like. So the question is, does this discourse, does this interlude take us back in time, or does it occur in the chronological sequence in which it's set, i.e. between the second and third woe? Because if it is, then all those judgments have occurred in the first part of the tribulation. However, if this parenthesis takes us back in time, then it isn't necessarily the case that all of those things have occurred between the second and third woe. I hope I'm not losing you on this. Now, we had the same issue with chapter 7, if you remember, the sealing of the 144,000. When does that occur? If you remember, a straight reading suggests that they're sealed after the sixth seal. However, if they are, that sealing cannot have occurred until the sixth seals have been opened, which means that the 144,000 have no protection, extra protection, all the time these seals are going on. You might have to go back over some of my talks to understand this, but they have no protection. And we came to the conclusion, or I came to the conclusion, you can buy it if you like, doesn't cost much, but that actually that wouldn't make sense. There's no sense in that. Why would they be sealed so late? Because there's going to be horrible things happening. And it would seem like, why would they be sealed that late? This is during the rise of the Antichrist. It's not fully manifest yet, but things are beginning to take place, to set up, ready for him coming. And they're not sealed. See, when you're born again, you are sealed till the day of redemption, and you're sealed immediately. God doesn't wait till your baptism. He doesn't wait until you're filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. The moment you believe, you are regenerate and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because otherwise you could be lost. It's that sealing that keeps you. So the sealing is to preserve, to say this is God's. Why would God leave it? Imagine if God left you unsealed for the first, 3 months of your life after you were born again. It's incomprehensible. No, I think that that sealing of the 144,000 occurs before the seals are unlocked. And if that is true, then there's no reason why this can't occur back in time. But not everybody would think like this. Not everybody would think like this at all. So you have to do your own research. So we know they prophesy for 1,260 days. We know what verse 14 tells us. So obviously they are in the first or the second half, and I believe they're in the first half. If their ministry is chronologically settled as being between the second and third woe, it means that we will have had all six seals and six trumpets of the seventh seal. Remember, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seal, but the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And then you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 trumpets, then the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. Okay? So, if, as some suggest, their ministry is in the second half, then we'll have a very brief time for all seven bowls, because this is at the end of 1,260 days. Now, we could get into technical business about what Daniel says about 1,290 days, etc., etc., which is really, really interesting, but I'm not going to go there, except to say that even if that is right, and I do see no reason why it's not, you've still only got 30-odd days for all seven bowls. Now, that is possible. Yeah, it is possible. I grant you, it is possible. But is it likely? I don't know. see, you have to think about it. And if you go home thinking, I need to look at this, praise God. I'm not at all sure that it's... I know what the chapter seems to say, that to suggest their ministry comes between the second and third war. It's a plain statement. The second war is past. Behold, the third war is coming quickly. But where is it picking that narrative up? You see, what you've got to remember is there are no chapter divisions in the original Greek. No chapter divisions in the original Greek. So this is all part of one chapter. So we think, well, obviously it must lead on. But does it? If the chapter division had come before verse 14, you would know that you were moved into a different section of thinking. Yeah? Because we tend to think, being brought up in a Greek system of thought, chapter division, new subject. But the problem with that is the Greek doesn't do it like that. So we have to look at it in other ways and think this through. So I don't know. I bet you're glad I'm giving this Bible study, not you, are you? So there are problems. You see, there are problems all around with this chapter. All around. And I'm trying to elucidate those problems for you. I'm not trying to hide anything. So if you go away and you study this and you come to a different conclusion, well, God bless you. That's absolutely fine. You know, absolutely fine. Because we won't find out, because we'll be gone when all this happens. We'll only find out later, and we can all ask the Lord, what on earth was Revelation 11 about, Lord? But we'll know by then, I'm sure we will. I know the right answer will reconcile all these issues, but it seems to me that we can at least tentatively suggest, and this is what I am suggesting, that the parenthesis takes us back historically before the events contained in the immediate context of the narrative. And I think as we study more, we might see more on that. Now, I hope I haven't lost you on that, but please do look at it yourself. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, this statement is made in the middle of Revelation. We haven't got to chapter 20, 21, 22, any of that yet. Yet we get this straight. This is a great announcement, but this is a prophetic announcement. Now, what I want you to see is that if you read this, as I've just been talking about, oh, well, this must happen then. This must be a chronological sequence, second, third world. Then we get this. You would be up a spout because this doesn't happen until later on. So this is a prophetic statement of truth that is to come. So what you mustn't do is read the book of Revelation like we want to do, because we have a Greek mindset and think, well, it just works its way through from A to Z. No, it doesn't. It does different things. It jumps around a bit. And you have to be a bit smarter than that. And the reason, I don't know why God did it that way, it isn't just to confuse us. I think it is that we might seek the truth. See, whilst the seventh trumpet sounds, we don't really get any details on it. We don't get details until chapter 15. All of chapters 12 to 14, they're all parentheses. They're all different stuff. We'll have a look at those. About what's going on earth. They all describe various aspects of the Antichrist and the war between him and the saints. But this blowing of the seventh trumpet and the reaction of heaven at the announcement, this is a heavenly scene. The words have become are what they tell me is a singular prophetic aorist. So it treats the future as though it were already in the past. Now, if God can treat the future as if it's in the past, he can treat the present as if it's in the past. See what I'm saying? So he can treat the two witnesses as if they're in the past. Yeah? So we've got to be careful here. The trumpet speaks of an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly one. The kingdoms of this world. See, again, people try and put the church in, say it's a heavenly kingdom. No, this is an earthly kingdom. And the earthly kingdom is set up when he returns. So this is a prophetic statement about the return of Jesus Christ. Of course, they rejoice. Of course, the earthly kingdom doesn't express all of the kingdom of God. But it does explain his kingdom on earth. That's part of it. It's heavenly and earthly kingdom. Hallelujah. All right. A word about the trumpet then. It definitely shouldn't be understood as some people think. They think this is the last trumpet spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Ah, well, you see, there's this trumpet. This is the last trumpet. This must be when the rapture occurs. Because this is the last trump. And they get all worked up and get all worried about it. And others confuse it with Matthew 24:30-31 and say, oh, well, this is when the rapture of the church occurs. Yeah, they get all worked up. This trumpet is different. Why? First of all, it covers an extended period of time. It can't be the same as the one in Matthew 24:31. That comes after the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, which we haven't had at this point. It can't be the trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52, for the scripture says we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. This isn't what this is talking about. So the rapture is an event which is instantaneous. But this trumpet covers events which last over a period of time. When this trumpet's blown, it introduces the seven bowls. The seven bowls take place over a period of time. To confuse this with the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church, when the trumpet is blown, and it will be blown, we will all be changed immediately. Not over a period of another, I don't know how long, however long you want to think the seven bowls are. I think it's 3.5 years. You might think it's 30 odd days, but that's not the rapture of the church. There are all sorts of very good reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation, which I've gone into beforehand. But this is another. This is nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Okay. Similarity, and we've come across this verse before, is not identity. There are loads of mentions of trumpets in the Bible. They don't all signify the rapture. Don't get confused by terminology. People do that. People who don't read their Bible carefully think, oh, this is a trumpet. Oh, it must be that. No, you have to be a bit more careful than that. There are lots of trumpets. The trumpets of 1 Kings 1:39 when Zadok anointed Solomon, for example. The trumpets that Joshua blew. Interesting, though, that the seventh trumpet did signify the destruction of Jericho. Also, the trumpet in Joel 2:1 talks about an alarm of judgment and a proclamation of the king. Bad news for the unbeliever, good news for the believer. That is much more related to this than the rapture of the church. In all that's going on, God will have the last word. Okay, moving on. 16 and 17. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. This is the reaction of the 24 elders, the announcement that's just been made in verse 15. They give thanks for the sovereignty of God. Almighty is the word pantokrator. It means the all-powerful one. We have to be so glad at the sovereignty of God. He rules. It's just great to know, isn't it, in all that's going on, that he rules ultimately. That's just such good news. Because, boy, are we living in some chaos and some ungodliness right now. It's real comfort to me, and I'm sure it's comfort to you. And we often have to take that on faith, don't we, you know, that God rules. Sometimes we don't see that. It's just like, wow, does God really rule? Yeah, he does. And this is the beginning of the manifestation of the reality of his reign. All the prayers of your kingdom come, your will be done, start to be really answered at this point. This is the proclamation that it's coming. All thanksgiving stems from seeing God as he is, not just what he does. It comes from faith. We give thanks in faith, even though we can't see it. If we only gave thanks for what we could see, it'd be a bit poor, wouldn't it? And you certainly never give thanks for lots of spiritual things, because you can't see it. I can't see that I'm raised up in Christ. I read the scriptures, I'm dead in Christ, and I'm alive in Christ. I can't see that. In fact, you could argue, well, actually my physical presence here argues against that. So when I give thanks that I'm dead in Christ and yet raised up in Christ, I'm giving thanks in faith. But one day it will be fully manifest. Hallelujah. So you give thanks in faith. Anyway, but these 24 elders, they give thanks because they can see the beginning of this being manifested. They sit on thrones and they're co-reigning with Christ. They rise and fall on their faces and worship God. We might be co-heirs with Christ, but never takes away our worship of God, does it? You know, we reign with him. It's the scriptures say we reign with him, but still we'll worship him. You've taken your great power and reigned. He's had the power all the time. But now he takes it. He lays hold of it. He says, now I'm going to act. Just like you do as a father if you've got children. You know, you can see your children heading for trouble, can't you? And there comes a point where you think, I'm going to intervene. Now you have the power to intervene at any point. But you don't. Because, you know, sometimes they think they have to work it out. Like if you've got two of your kids squabbling, at some point you know that you need to intervene, but you want to see how they work it out. But then eventually, come here you two. And that's what God does. Eventually he takes his power and reigns. Hallelujah. But he's got the timing of it. I think so often we know the plan of God, but we don't know the timing. Even in our own lives, we can sense that God wants to do something. But we don't always have the timing right. I love this verse. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Great psalm. This Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from them. This is the anger of the nations. Yeah, the people are angry. See? Why do the heathen rage? People who are against God, they're angry. Aren't they? They're not just, you know, they're not just passive. They're really angry about God. Stephen Fry, well, if God exists, I'm going to have a word with him. Well, good luck with that, mate. The nations were angry. Angry, all stomping around, railing against God. And then you get, your wrath has come. Now God's angry. That's a totally different kettle of fish. Actually, wrath is a bit different from anger. Wrath is more settled. This is the righteous judgment of God. He's had enough of it. And now God is wrath. But so that you get people are angry. People start, angry is one of the defining emotions of our time, isn't it? Everybody's angry. You know, it's not just kind of like, well, let's have a debate about this. You know, I'm going to smack your face in. It's like, this is what's going on. This is the preparation of the nations becoming angry with God. Railing at God. It's a rebellious anger. A rebellious anger, like spoiled children with their parents. People get angry when you start talking about righteousness. You know, you take any one of the liberal left's sacred cows, gay rights, transgenderism, what have you. You know, it's like instant nuclear war. It's amazing, we hear so much about tolerance. Oh, we're living in a tolerant society. The one thing we can't tolerate is someone with a different opinion. That is not tolerated. You're deplatformed, you're accused, you're demonetized on YouTube, and all sorts of things happen to you. See, the answer is repentance. But these people do not repent. Many of them will, but these do not. And the response is God's wrath, God's judgment. This is not an emotion. It's a settled, righteous judgment of God. It's the right response. People have had 2,000 years of grace to repent. The world's had 2,000 years of grace, and it's had every opportunity, and even in the tribulation, it carries on getting up opportunities. So anybody who perishes, who goes to hell, can't blame anybody but themselves. You know, there's no reason. God gives lots of times. It's also the time of the dead, that they should be judged, but the righteous rewarded. I don't want to get into all the different resurrections. That would be a while, but people will be resurrected. Those who believe, those who are in the book of life, you and me, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But that judgment seat, the bema, is where our works are judged, not where we judge for salvation. But non-believers will be judged, again on their works, but ultimately judged on whether they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you believed? But interestingly, they're also judged on their works. And that's another thing that we could get into, but we just don't have time to do that right now. Interesting that God will destroy those who destroyed the earth. I don't believe this is just referring to damaging the earth physically. I think this is about morally, destroying the earth morally. And we talked about it earlier on, so I don't want to go back into that. All physical damage is a result of moral damage, isn't it, really? You know, if you get punched in your face, you have physical damage. But before that, it's moral damage that does that. It's man's corrupt nature. That's why environmentalists are wrong. I've often, thought in the past, well, it seems such a good thing, doesn't it, protect the environment? And, who can argue with that, really? It can't be a good thing to shove plastic bags and Coke tins all over the place. And it isn't. Clearly it isn't. You don't need a brain the size of a planet to work that out, surely. But, always you get this gut feeling, don't you, that there's just something off about it. These people that seem so righteous, etc. And you get this gut feeling and it smells off. The Spirit of God says, this is off. Like when you open some meat that you've had in the fridge, you go, oh, well, that's off. And it's like that. It's off because it's trying to build it without God. It's off because it says, we are the answer to the world's problems. Environmentalism, global warming, we are the answer. We can fix this. No, you need Jesus. Because if you can't fix your own heart, you'll never fix the environment. Then we come this then. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, so there was a temple in heaven, see? Yeah. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Hallelujah. Now, something, because of this, because the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, that the ark of the covenant is now in heaven. I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant, that was built under the Moses' direction. Yeah, that Ark of the Covenant. And they think, well, it must have been moved to heaven. And there are all sorts of theories about what happened to the Ark after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple. Will the earthly Ark reappear? Quite possibly. It might be found. Some people suggest it's found already and Mossad have got it tucked away somewhere. Others say, no, it's in Ethiopia. Some say it's in Syria and Turkey and all over the place. We don't know where it is, and maybe it will be found. But what we need to remember is that this doesn't need to be the same Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, because it says in Scripture, the earthly is patterned on the heavenly. So there can be a heavenly Ark on which the earthly is patterned. But the earthly Ark is a copy of the heavenly. So we shouldn't get all excited about that. Again, you have to think these things through. I like this quote from dear old Bullinger. You have to be careful if you read Bullinger's commentary. But he I love him. He's a dear old fella. Long dead now, of course. But he said, it's from this temple that the judgments which follow proceed forth. This tells us that those judgments have respect to the restoration of his people Israel and of the fulfillment of all his covenant's promises concerning the land and the throne, which were unconditional and therefore certain and sure. The Ark of the Old Covenant was concealed. This is revealed, and it is displayed as a token of Israel's salvation and their enemies' destruction. Because the judgments proceed from the heavenly temple, because they proceed from the Ark, it shows again it's to do with the Jews. This is all about the Jews. This is the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews, which many in the church don't believe will ever be fulfilled. They think they're fulfilled in us. No, they're not. Anyway, here we go. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet, son of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Show mercy towards our fathers to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our last days. And this, of course, is about the coming of Jesus, but it's not fully fulfilled. This has a fulfillment yet to come in the end days. Because what's so fascinating about this is that even as the earthly sanctuary is being trodden down, the heavenly is absolutely fine. Isn't that wonderful? Even as the heavenly is being trodden down, the earthly is being trodden down, the heavenly is absolutely fine. And it's the same for us. Even though our outer man perishes, the inward is being renewed day by day. When you think of all the Christian martyrs that they've ever been, their outward temple, their body has been destroyed, maybe burnt in the flames or put to death or whatever. But the heavenly has always been fine. And here we see exactly the same thing. Yeah, the temple on earth is being trodden down by the Gentiles. It's going to be trodden down by the Antichrist. He's going to set up his throne in the temple. It's going to be desecrated, but the one in heaven is just fine. Thank you very much. Hallelujah. And there were lightnings, noises, thunder and earthquake and great hail. I love that. Yeah, the world's his footstool. Well, this is absolutely spot still. Heaven is perfectly whole and untroubled. It just goes through. But this shows God's reaction. Lightnings. And, oh, hallelujah. Praise God. Okay, that's it. I think we've done enough for today. We time to go home, I think, and have a rest. And praise the Lord. And hopefully next time we come back, we'll see more. We start looking at Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's just great to look at them, Lord. And I pray you'll help me to dig out even more, Lord. And where things have become a little bit confusing, Lord, then maybe, Lord, you will just show me, give me even more light, Lord, so that we can explain them more fully and more clearly to people, Lord. Glorify your name, Lord. It's not about me, Lord. It's not about me. It's about you, Lord. It's about what you say, Lord. And, Lord, I pray that people who hear this, Lord, will go away, want to study for themselves. And even if they're a bit thinking, I don't know, I didn't get that, or I don't understand that, or even I don't agree with it, Lord, if it spurs them to search the scriptures with an honest and a good and upright heart, then I will have done my job, Lord. So I commit it to you. I give this to you, Lord. I offer it to you, Lord. Father, hallelujah. Take it, Lord, and bless it. Break it like the 12, the loaves and the fishes, Lord. May it feed at least 5,000 in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.